Before I begin, I just want to let you know that this sermon has been heavily influenced by Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, one of the best books, short books that I have ever read on the Christian faith. You might want to pick it up. It's only about 130 pages, and the words are big, and it's a nice spacing. Okay, so it's not a difficult read at all. It's only five chapters. You could really read it in one sitting if you actually wanted to. But I owe a lot to his work this morning, and I want to make that clear at the outset. So when you pick up that book, you might hear some very similar concepts that are being introduced to you this morning, and I just want to be a faithful minister to you to let you know that, you know, I don't get all my ideas on my own, right? I trust learned men. I trust faithful men to help me on my way to speak to you, and God has blessed me in that, and I am grateful for his education that he provides me daily with the Word of God so that I can come to you and give you exactly what you need, and that is a full meal at Christ's table. Again, that's Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, and hence the title of my sermon. I couldn't get away from the power of that book, so I just ripped the title right off there and stuck it in our title. We are delighting in the Trinity this morning. And I can't tell you how much of an honor it is to be before you today, especially to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity and to help you understand deeply, profoundly, why the doctrine of the Trinity is supremely and so richly relevant to you. It's incredibly relevant to you. In fact, I am so confident of this doctrine and the way that it's going to be presented through the Word of God that I hope you will remember exactly where you were on November 21st, 2021. Because I really think this sermon is going to change your life. It's going to be a turning point in your faith as you seek to know God and worship Him for as He is. I was 9 or 10 years old. When I was in the resource room with a Sunday school teacher at Grace Baptist Church, first 19 years of my life. And I wanted to know something. I wanted to know whether we would behold God the Father on his throne in heaven, and that would be the only one, if that's who we would see, or if we would see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting on thrones. I really wanted to know that, because I didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And I was greatly disappointed by the answer. That's why I didn't give her name, because she taught me a ton, and me giving her name wouldn't reflect that in this moment. But it just goes to show you, people struggle with that answer, and so she didn't know what to tell me. She said, I don't know. And I was greatly disappointed. And unfortunately, from that day on, the Trinity became a touchy subject for me. It's like this awkward, irrelevant topic that we don't talk about, and we confine it as a mystery in our minds because we're told that we really can't understand it. And the unfortunate thing is that the doctrine of the Trinity is never called a mystery in the New Testament. Never. So we will never treat it as such here. And it's interesting. It seems like the church has always done this. They've seemed to leave the realm of the Trinity to seminary, to academia, for those higher intellectual people. And that's where we need to relegate the thinking of the Trinity to. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Theological nerds who enjoy discussing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Or what about the Greek verbs? What make the Greek verbs so special in the language? I talk about this all the time, and it is special. The tenses and the aspect. The Greek language is perfect for the communication of the New Testament. It's just phenomenal, right? But I understand I'm one of those theological nerds, right? I'm a enigma to you regular people. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the doctrine of the Trinity needs to be understood at a much deeper level in the church. And quite frankly, as I stand before you now, I realize that it even needs to be understood at a deeper level in the seminary, for I don't think they understand it much either. And you know how it goes with the doctrine of the Trinity in the church, right? You're at a Bible study, there's a new Christian there, right? They ask a question, what is this Trinity deal? I mean, how could you be one and three at the same time? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction to you, oh Bible study leader? To which the Bible study leader, right, you've all seen it, oh, they throw their head back and close their eyes. Oh, the Trinity, the great, eternal, profound mystery that we will never understand and that cannot be explained. What a wonderful God we serve. And at this point, it's well-meaning Christians like yourselves at this Bible study who chime in and say, well, if you think about it, God is actually like water. God is a liquid, and he's a solid, and he's a gas at the same time. He's water, steam, and ice. And you should think of God that way. But that's interesting, because that actually teaches you modalism. Modalism is a heresy, right? It teaches that God is in one singular entity, and he operates in three different modes. But that's not the Trinity. The Trinity is one God, three different persons. They're distinct, and they're real. They're not just modes. So then they start talking about, well, God must be like a three-leaf clover. That's what it is, right? Because you have one leaf in three different sides. But see, that teaches partialism, right? It is that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Not that these three sides to a leaf make up the whole entity. So what that means would be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all make up God. No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that the Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. Well, okay, then God must be like an egg. We've reduced God to an egg in these discussions, right? One yolk, one white, one shell, and it's all one egg. And yet we all wonder why we don't understand the Trinity. It's because we've reduced God to an egg. Illustrations sometimes can be helpful. Not in this case. When you reduce God to an egg, it's anything but a brilliant explanation. And I think that's where we go wrong with the Trinity. We utilize these illustrations that don't help us very much. They're impractical and they're insignificant. They don't mean much to our lives, right? So that's where we struggle. What we must do, my friends, is couch the Trinity in the deep, rich, refreshing, captivating biblical language that it was born in, that language was chosen to reveal the God who is triune. That's where we just have to start and have to stay. Turn with me to John 17:24. Just so you know, this is an excursus in the book of John, because the book of John talks about the Trinity at a very high level. So when we say excursus, what we mean is a particular highlighting of a certain subject within that book. So this is part of the Gospel of John series. But we are taking a look at what the Gospel of John has to say about the Trinity and why the language is so rich. So I hope you can understand that. Now, one thing we have to get right, okay, is the correct identity of who God is. And you're saying, well, we've been talking about that a long time. Well, no, we've been talking about the identity of Christ. Fully God, fully man, see. Now we're talking about the identity of God. Who is he? God is Trinity. And this is not some second degree type of doctrine that we can just kind of forget about. Tertiary doctrine, right? This is a primary doctrine, so the doctrine of the Trinity should actually function as a showcase of Christianity and the distinctiveness of Christianity, right? And you would say, well, doesn't Christianity with salvation by grace through faith, isn't that our distinctiveness? I would say yes, but what makes salvation by grace through faith distinctive is that gospel only works is if God is triune. What makes Christianity distinctive, ladies and gentlemen, is the real Trinity. And so, as Christians, our primary function is to know God better in order to worship him and glorify him rightly. And that's what we're saved for, to worship him and glorify him forever. So I submit to you that we better get used to the idea and love the idea of glorifying him as Trinity. This is where we come to our first point. God, the Trinity, and the love of God. The Trinity and the love of God. Take a look at John 17, 24. We're going to find out what the Father and what the Son were doing for all eternity. Father, I desire that they also, see how the Father and the Son are going to bring you into this. They're going to bring you into this kind of relationship, okay? That they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was the Father doing? Pouring his heart out on the Son. Loving the Son. Being a father to the Son. And therefore he understands what it means, like, you know, to beget. He knows what it means to care for a son and to watch his son and be proud of his son, take joy and delight in his son, to be intimate and devoted with his son, to be attached to his son, to pour out goodwill on his son. That is what makes the Father so loving. The Father is a loving character. And so see, one of your first checkpoints this morning for this doctrine is this. If God is an eternal Father as the first primary position of the Trinity, then God, therefore, is eternally loving. And if God is not an eternal Father, he cannot be loving, period. What about the Son? What does it mean to be a son? Turn back to John 14, 31. 14, 31. You're going to note that this is the one place in the New Testament where Jesus explicitly says, I love the Father. But implicitly, I mean, it's everywhere. It's in John 5. It's in John 10. Listen to this. Are you wondering why the Excursus, if you're wondering why the Excursus sermon is being preached now in between John 16 and 17, watch this. The love of the Son for the Father can be implicitly proved in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. No wonder why we're preaching this now, right? Because it is the gravitas of the text, the weight of the text is just declaring this issue from the mountaintops, and that's why I don't want you to miss it. So what does it mean to be a son? John 14, 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Being a son means to echo the love of the Father that he pours out on the Son. So their love is reciprocal and it's rich. It is lovely. It is warm. It is fond. There's not a mistake in there. It's syrupy and it's nice. I don't know how to explain it any better than that. There's full acceptance. There's full knowledge of each other. There's love for days all the way through eternity. It's amazing. You and I struggle to love our spouses for one day. And yet, the Father and the Son love each other perfectly for all eternity in the power of the Spirit. So what were they doing? What were they doing? The Father was loving the Son, and the Son was reciprocating that love with the Father. And there was just pure joy there. Pure joy. Let's think about it another way. Let's start with the Son. Turn with me to John chapter 20. You're very familiar with these verses. John 20, 30 to 31. This is the purpose of John's gospel. Okay? But let's start with the Son. See, if you start with the Son as God, you have to arrive at the fact that God is Trinity. If you don't start with the Son, you have a big problem. You could start with the Father as well, by the way. But I told you that we'll think about this a different way. Okay? So, the Son. Specifically, John 20, 31. Okay, but these things that John has been revealing to you about Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry in historicity, okay, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Watch it, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Do you hear that he's the Son of God? Look, what this really means is a call to faith in Jesus is actually a call to faith in God as Trinity. Because he is a son. He is the son. So you can't believe in Jesus without actually believing in the Trinity. It's impossible. And if you say that you believe in Jesus, well, you really don't believe in the Trinity. Guess what? You don't believe in Jesus. And that's the issue. See, the Trinity is just hardwired into the Bible and into the gospel. It's hardwired into everything. You lose the Trinity, you lose everything. You have nothing left. And notice, too, that I've been talking about how the Father has a Son, right? It's not like, and the Bible even puts it that way, that the Father begets the Son, right? And we think like, oh, produce, right? That's not what the text means. It doesn't mean produce. It means when the text says beget, it means to focus on the same substance. So what it's saying is the Father is this spiritual substance and the Son matches that substance, right? They're both the same substance, hence the same God. And you can even see in their relationship that they love one another, and that proves that they're the same substance. They really know how to love one another. I mean, especially the Father. The Father's just brilliant. Okay? For example, John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hand. John 5:20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. 10:17. The Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Right? Don't tell me that the Son does not know how to love like the Father. The Son laid down his life for you to exemplify the love of the Father. John 15:9, just as the, this, oh, John 15:9, ready? Just as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. The Father and the Son are just, their love is so full in their nature that it just naturally comes out of them. It's just who they are. Right? It's like an explosion of goodness. And I'm going to say something at this moment that might be a little shocking, but actually it's freeing for you, to tell you the truth. I believe in our current Christian climate, this Christian climate would have us believe that there is no love like a mother's love. That's like the best love, because it's the most nurturing, right? And you picture a mother with a child, and that's so precious. I am here to tell you that over and over and over again, the Bible reminds us in the most robust language possible, there is no love like the Father's love. That is so precious to me. Maybe there are people here who, I didn't have a good father, and so I can't relate to that. See, you're thinking the wrong way. You're thinking that your earthly father is supposed to be a reflection of the Father. No. The Father has commanded fathers today to love their children like the Father loves the Son. And so, oh, fathers, men, there is no love like your love. Act like it. Because you are supposed to show this rich, deep love, affection for the church, for your children, for your wives. How precious is that? It's amazing. I'm going to have a hard time making it through this. You just need to be okay with that. Because I think about my life now. I need to be loving. I need to be known for my love. For the Father has been loving the Son, and the Son loved me. It's really precious. Turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 7 through 14. I hope this will be one of the most enjoyable points that you hear this morning. I hope that this is going to be special to you and rich and lovely. You see, for love to exist in God, love has to be real. It has to be a genuine experience that he actually experiences, ironically, in himself. So is God self-gratifying? No, because there are different persons in the Trinity. So the Father is pouring out his love on the Son. The Son is reciprocating the love for the Father. And the Holy Spirit is providing the platform for all that love to just exist. It's one massive fellowship party. That's perfect. No sin, no errors, nothing of that sort. And that's why it is real. In other words, let me put it this way. It's impossible for God to authentically interact with love, him giving love, and in love, being loved, if there is no one else to love, or no one else to give him love, and to experience love. Otherwise, if he's a single entity, guess what he does? He just operates in different modes. And you can't experience love. And because you operate in different modes, and really are not love, God is actually not love then. And therefore, he cannot love if he's a singular entity. Do you see why the doctrine of the Trinity is just amazing? Just blows your mind. Take a look at 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. I mean, that is so key for us. That's now you're seeing the richness of the command, because it's grounded in who God is. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Okay, now the critical question for us at this juncture in verse 7 is this. Which God is this, right? Or which person, right? That's what I mean. Which person, right? Is this the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Let's keep reading. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now you see how crucial love is to the Christian life. John is actually saying here, if you do not know how to love, if you do not love your brothers and sisters, if you are not able to love your family, you have no idea who God is. Because God is so full of love, again, it just overflows out of him. So if you say to worship that God and you're nothing like him, you don't know him. Let's continue. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Well, there you go. Now you know the love of God is specifically referring to the Father. So we're talking about the love of the Father as he sends the Son into the world so that the world can live through him. Okay? And now you'll see in 9 and 10, there's like this shift. There's this shift from the assertion of God's love, or the being of God's love, to a demonstration of how Christ carries that out. Okay, and we see that love, and we call that love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. That's a problem. But see, the Gospel of John was written because Jesus comes in the world and says, well, now you have. Because I'm directly from the Father, and I'm his exact representation. I'm the imprint of who he is. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So now the Spirit's in on this, right? Of course, because they're all enjoying that relationship. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank goodness, because if that did not happen, we would not know what love is. You see, for God to be loving, he must be a perfect Father. It's wound into his identity. This is his very essence. If he did not love excellently, he would cease to be a Father. And notice, the Son shares the same essence, like in 4:10, 4:11. And how do you know that? Because you can see the practice of the Son. I mean, what does it take? What does it take to be the propitiation for the world's sins? I mean, just the deepest fountain of love that could exist. So the Son loves exactly like the Father. It's because it's what they are. And so here's the point, ladies and gentlemen. Here's what I've been trying to say in point number one, and I hope this is so refreshing for you. And I'm quoting Michael Reeves here. Quote, God is love because God is Trinity. God is love because God is Trinity. You lose the Trinity, you lose the love. If God is not Trinity, therefore God cannot be love. This separates us from every single God that there is. So if you make the Trinity a tertiary doctrine, something that doesn't matter, if you separate God from the Trinity, if you make him Unitarian, singular entity, right? One and only, because I'm emphasizing the power of God. You make him a complete, unloving God, incapable of having affection for anything. In other words, if God is a singular entity, there is no such thing as perfect love. Period. End of story. Having talked about the nature of God now and talked to you about other gods and how they really don't love, let's take a look at the second point, the Trinity and the nature of God. The Trinity and the nature of God. Here's where we will definitively deal with the identity of God. What really makes God God? Okay? And here's how the Christian world thinks, right? You know, and this is good, actually. I'm not trying to say everything we do is bad, okay? We think of God in several different ways. For example, Isaiah 6:3. God is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So if we think of God as holy, we would be right, for so he is, okay? He is another. He is different. He is truly ontologically separate. What that means is, you can't hold a candle to him, okay? He'd blow you off the face of the earth if you saw him. He's ontologically separate, totally not like you. That's why there is no one like him, okay? So if we think of him like that, that's actually very correct. We also think of him as love, and that's also true, right? 1 John 4:8, we just read it. God is love. So he's full of compassion. He's full of affection. He is kind and sweet, gentle. We also think of God as sovereign, and you'd be right to think of him as sovereign. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What does it mean to be sovereign? He is the supreme, only, ruler of the universe, absolute ruler. He's unlimited and unrestricted as a divine monarch, and that's good news because this divine monarch is full of benevolence, right? Otherwise, we'd be living in tyranny. Right? We don't want that, but see, God is love. So you fundamentally can't live in tyranny. You're going to be living in love. You see, nothing happens outside of God's control. That's what makes him sovereign. That's the definition of sovereign. There's also another way that we think of him. We think of him as creator, and that would be true. For the text says, Romans 1:25, God is the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Right? So you'd be correct to think of him as all those things. But you know, none of these attributes really discuss what God is. His chemical makeup, as it were. The fact of the matter is that God is triune. That is what he is. Now here's the question in this point, the nature of God, right? The Trinity and the nature of God. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal for you to put the Trinity over all of the attributes that God is and does? Let me explain. Let's take just one attribute, shall we? Specifically, the title of creator. And let's run it through a test case, if we will, through a couple of false gods to see what we get. Let's start with Marduk. This is the god of ancient Mesopotamia, right? The patron deity of Babylon. Okay. Later, when Babylon takes over the known world, right, they're worshiping Marduk. They really like him. Okay, in the Enuma Elish, which is a creation mythology, it is a real text. You can just write Enuma Elish in Google, and it'll pop up, and you can see where I'm getting this stuff. Okay, in the Enuma Elish, Marduk basically creates man to serve as his slaves, so all the gods can enjoy man creating these altars to worship all the gods that are here. Now that introduces a plethora of problems because you're like, well, how can Marduk be God when there are other gods? That's, you know, the fact that you're God means that you're the only God, right? You cannot have multiple gods because then God is not God. I mean, that's just ridiculous, okay? But I'm not here to preach about that this morning, so maybe you want me to preach about that sometime and we can do that, but not today, okay? But do you hear that? He creates slaves, right? Now, see, you might be thinking, well, we're slaves of Christ. What's the difference? That's only part of your identity. Newsflash, and a very, very secondary part of your identity. It flows out of love from Christ, right? He has purchased you by love, so you're a slave to him in love, right? It's an entirely different type of slavery, and that's the point, okay? But there are two problems with Marduk here creating people as slaves, okay? Notice, first, Marduk didn't create them to bless them. Marduk didn't create them so that they could have rule and dominion and show God's glory over the world. Marduk didn't create them so that they could enjoy being in relationship together, man and God. Had nothing to do with it. I just want slaves so that you can work and that you can build me a nice big monuments and, you know, my power will be displayed. In fact, that's why he created them, right? To showcase his power, to showcase his deity. But see, here's the problem. If Marduk needs creation to prove the power of Marduk, then Marduk needs creation in order to be God. Oops. That's a problem. Because see, God has to be separate from his creation and operating as God before you got here. You have no bearing on his Godhead, but you do in Marduk, because see, Marduk is only known as creator. That's why God being love is so important. You see, he needs people because he can't function in his deity without them. That's funny, because this aspect actually proves that he is therefore not God. It's a self-defeating argument. There's a second problem here. Imagine a God who is only creator, okay? What is he doing before the creation of the world? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's not showering his love on his son. He's not enjoying a relationship. And this is the point. Love for others is just not in the bloodstream. It's not in his DNA. He can't be love because he's not love. And therefore, this God actually is fundamentally selfish, and he's inward-looking, okay? He can't pour out love on his creation because there's no love there to pour out. The tank is empty. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And therefore, that's exactly what makes Marduk so terrible. He's not great. Only Yahweh is great. Let's do another test case, shall we? This is fun. I like this. Let's talk about Allah, okay? And then, you know, this gets interesting because Allah is actually God's chief competitor here on this world. Now, you can see how I'm saying that, right? I find that kind of funny because there is no competitor to God. We all know that. But I'm saying that he is the true competitor to God because he would be this monotheistic deity that is God's rival here, at least in people's perception, right? And so we bring up another interesting issue. As Islam thinks of monotheism, what do they mean? They mean Tawhid, okay? I think it's T-A-W-H-I-D, okay? But they mean that God is Unitarian, that he is a singular entity all alone, all right? So let's work with this God. We've covered this before, right? If he's a singular entity existing for all eternity, he can't love. Right? Because love involves being good and showing benevolence to another person. So there's your first problem, but we've covered that. That's review. But what's so funny about this is that the Quran actually calls Allah the loving. Oh, you're the loving. You are, quote, the origin of love. That's where love came from Allah. But see, wait a moment. Just slow down there. Because the crucial question is this. If you are Mr. Love, who do you love? You've been around a long time, apparently. So you say. Who are you loving? No one. So it doesn't seem like it's really in your blood. To which Muslims would respond, well, he loves his creation, of course. And he's looking forward to that moment where he could pour out all that love. Oh, okay. There are two more problems here that extend beyond the problems of what we discussed with Marduk, okay? But they're extensions. So you'll notice some very similar things here in these couple of problems, okay? First, okay, he had no one to love, right? We covered that, okay? So he must somehow, here it comes, ready? He must somehow become loving. Uh-oh. And if he becomes loving, therefore, Allah has to change his character. Which tells you that if Allah is not immutable, that he does change, he cannot be God. Allah, ladies and gentlemen, is not God. Wrong God. He is a pathetic image of the one true Lord of the universe. You know, now that like I'm in this sermon, you know what that does to me? People calling Allah God, that disgusts me. And it should disgust you too. There's a second problem, and it gets worse, okay? I mean, it just gets worse. For Allah to be who he is, again, he has to have people, right? And we discussed that, so he can't actually be loving. But it goes deeper than that. Now Allah is dependent upon his creation. Wait a minute. I thought that God was entirely independent from his creation, right? You can't, if you're God, you don't need anything. But now you're seeing how much false gods need people to survive. Exactly. Exactly. Allah is dependent and therefore not God. This is all just simple logic. That's all this is. And you know, the Quran actually says in a couple places, specifically 4171, 573, say not Allah is Trinity. See, they know. They know that you go down that road, you're going to actually find love. So say not Allah is Trinity. You're deceived and you are a non-believer, right? So they recognize that. And then in chapter 112, it also says he begets no one. He is a father to no one. I mean, this is just getting comical because Allah is supreme love. No, he's not. When you think about all other gods, and we've seen this through Allah, they're utterly and completely alone. No one to love, no goodness to experience, nothing to do, no son to take joy in, no relationship to really experience. So therefore, you are not love and you are not God. Case closed. Come again later. They're all self-centered and self-gratified. If you actually think about that, there's really no reason for anything else to exist. Because Allah and Marduk and every false god have nothing to give. See, the Father is the giver of good gifts. He's the giver of good gifts. It's because it's in his blood. So, ladies and gentlemen, point two, right? This is why we primarily must think of God not as creator, but God, first and foremost, as triune, okay? If we think his primary identity is creator, we have a problem. He needs creation to exist. But see, and this is true, he doesn't need you. And you're like, oh, I thought God kind of needed us. I kind of like that and that picture. See, if God needed you, he's now dependent. He doesn't need you. And that is actually really, really refreshing to you, the fact that he's Trinity, the fact that that's his identity, because this allows God to relate to you how? By refined, deep grace and rich mercy. That's the only reason why your relationship with him exists. But see, if he was creator, you'd have another reason. But see, because you're in a relationship with him, what God did is pour out his grace upon you. Oh, and he can do that because he is loving. And he taught you and I how to love. And this is all woven into the fact that he is Trinity. But that's why it's so important, like in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, it's woven into the gospel presentation. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You're going to look at that verse and have an entirely new meaning to that verse, a new way to look at it after today. Because now you realize, how did Paul know how to write that? I mean, why did he call Jesus Christ like the giver of grace and God like the fountain of love and the Holy Spirit, Mr. Fellowship? You know, why did he do that? Why can't the Holy Spirit be love and the Father be grace and the Son be Mr. Fellowship? It's because it's woven into their identities. The Father's plan loved you enough to send the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who enacted grace upon you, and the Spirit applies it with you so that you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Oh. So Paul didn't draw straws and attach them to like describing words that are all good to see, okay, how am I going to describe the Lord Jesus Christ now? We'll see. Let me pick a straw. Oh, love. I'll do that one. No. It's all very, very planned out. And it's, I don't know about you, but that to me is so deep and delightful. And I take pleasure in it. And I'm glad that God somehow took pleasure in me, loved me, set his love on me so that I could be in that relationship with him and them. This leads us to a third point. The Trinity and the gospel of God. The Trinity and the gospel of God. Let me begin by asking a very simple question. How did the activity of the gospel really start? And you would say, well, the Father planned it before the foundation of the world. But see, I'm saying actual activity, like the events themselves. How did the events themselves really get going? The answer is this. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. That's how everything got started. So the Father is so confident that the Son is the only solution to humanity's sinful problem that he has to send him. It is the only way. In fact, let's just take a journey, shall we? Turn with me to John 3. Okay, we're going to start in John 3. We're going to make our way up, okay? John 3. And you're looking for one key phrase. You probably already know what it is. But here's the thing. I had to show you this because it's everywhere. It's so soaked into the Gospel of John that you might just start reading it, and actually forget that it's there, which therefore then doesn't allow you to engage with the depth of this doctrine, okay? John 3:16, we all know this, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is Trinity right there woven into the fabric of the Gospel, okay? For whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but, you know, extending the thought, but he sent the Son into the world so that the world might be saved through him. Turn up to John 5:30. Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, coming out on top. You know how that's going to go. He's proving that he is God. He's talking about witnesses, saying that these witnesses prove that I'm God, and here's what he says in John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Why? Because he's showing you the Father. If he breaks the relationship and he does something on his own initiative, he's actually not working within the jurisdiction of the Trinity. Okay? So John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. That's good news because he's showing you the Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Turn up to John 6:29. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Which person is that? That's the Father sending the Son. So when you believe in the Son, you believe in the Father. Turn up to John 8. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's part of their relationship. There's just so much delight there, right? 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, see, this is how he knows. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So if you reject me, you reject the Father. Game over. One more. John 12:44. John 12:44 and 45. And Jesus teaching the Greeks here, teaching a large crowd, right? Almost, it's almost like he's giving them the last offer of salvation, right? Because he's going to die, okay? It says this, 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Do you see why Jesus got on Philip a little bit? I just said this to you 2 days ago. It said, you don't need to ask if you could see the Father. The one who sees me sees the one who sent me. The relationship there is just so thick and lovely. And you're picking up on a theme, are you not? It is to send and to be sent. The Father sends and the Son is sent. The Father has dispatched the Son on a life-giving mission for the world's faithfulness. That the world might be one to God. And Jesus Christ was sent with a mission, with authority, with a divine purpose to redeem humanity as a love gift. And here's the crazy part, as a love gift to the Father. But see, in Ephesians 1, you learn that the Father really gives the love gift back to the Son. All that the Father has are mine. Everything that he has, mine. Relationship. Love, intimacy, commitment. What you're seeing as the Father sends the Son, true love. You're seeing true love blossoming into the true sacrifice for the world. Now, here's what you need to consider for this point, okay? I've belabored long enough. The gospel only exists because God is Trinity. It only exists because God is Trinity. You don't have a God who's triune. You don't have gospel. When you think about proclaiming the gospel, let's go through a checklist, so to speak. That'll be fun. How do we proclaim the gospel in here? Well, we need to talk about on the foundation of grace through faith, and that's how you get to salvation. That's well and good. You also need to think about the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those are the events that save you. Jesus Christ saves you. That's how he saves you. 1 Corinthians 15, those events are really, really, really important. You must cover what the gospel actually does. And the gospel does two things. One, it relieves you. It takes away the power and the penalty of sin from you. You are relieved from your sins. They are no more. They're in the ocean. And this is what the text says, right? Matthew 1:21. And Jesus, Emmanuel, you should call his name Emmanuel, and he will save the people from their sins. The gospel also does a second thing. It places you in a standing of righteousness. Now that is mind-boggling right there. You have the right to go before God himself because of what the Son did. So in a sense, the Son's work is not just about getting you to the Son. It's getting you all the way to the Father. You can stand before the Father because you have that righteousness. You possess it. It's in you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him. See, that's funny now, right? He made him. Who made who? The Father made the Son. The Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin, right? So again, the gospel is actually woven into the fabric of the Trinity. The Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The who and who? The righteousness of the Father that you experience in the Son. You also must cover the atonement, the fact that Jesus Christ is taking your place on the cross, that he's functioning as a substitutionary atonement. And see, this is good, right? It's not that the Father and the Son both disagree on the terms of the atonement, right? It's not like the son had a conversation and said, you know, I've got an idea. I am going to go and I will be the God man to these people and I will take away their sins. You know, I'm the father and I don't agree with that. I don't agree with those terms, right? See, they both agree. So atonement's never going to change. Your status in front of God is never going to change. It's woven into the Trinity. Now, justice is served because the Son was on the cross, how many times? Once. You also have to talk about the fact of Christ's sinlessness. Right? He's sinless, so he can take your sin. Then you have to talk about the identity of Christ, right? Lots of things here. You have to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's fully God, fully man. Two natures in, two natures in one person, right? Two natures in one person. And that's spectacular. Because if he's not God, then he has no right to take away your sins. He doesn't even have the power to take away your sins. But see, if he's not man, he can't represent you on the cross. So you need that representative factor. And he has it. Romans 8:3. Because the Son came into the flesh, he was able to condemn sin in the flesh. That's why sin in our flesh is actually gone, because Jesus really took it away. You need to cover all that. And that's a good gospel presentation. But did you notice something? We're so willing and capable to discuss the contents of the gospel that we have not given thought, that we are not capable of discussing whose gospel it is. It's the gospel of God. We're talking about one substance of God revealed in three persons: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, fundamental, foundational to the gospel itself. So let me make this practical for you. That's why you're on such shaky ground. And this is terrible ground to be on. When you hear this, red flags. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in God, and God's great. And then they don't say anything else. There's nothing definitive. It's just I know God is out there somewhere. It might be a giant M&M, who knows? And we don't know who he is. But I believe in God. I believe in a higher power. And I believe that, you know, he's sovereign, unless, of course, my will trumps his. And what are you talking about? It's not good to say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. You have to be definitive about who you really believe in. You believe in the triune God. And the gospel doesn't work. If the Father did not send the Son, the gospel does not work if the Son did not obey the Father. And the gospel does not work if the Holy Spirit didn't apply all of that work of Christ to your heart. And the gospel does not work if the Holy Spirit doesn't show you the glory of the Father. Wow. I think it's time to start talking to people about whose gospel this is. It's God's gospel. It's God's gospel. And if I want to say one thing this morning, it must be this. We must be willing to stand up and be proud of who our God is. We must be willing to be thrilled and satisfied and appreciate God as Trinity for such he is. We don't want to bring him shame. We don't want to bring him dishonor. We don't want to bring him humiliation by not understanding why he is Trinity and therefore why love works and why the gospel works and the Trinity being foundational to his character. You know what the application is, don't you? You lose the Trinity. You lose everything. Thank God that we can delight in the Trinity, love him back. That should blow you away right there. See, because you were not full of love. You had nothing. God comes in, and because his love overflows, it came to you. the plan of the Father, the work of the Son. That love is real. It's delightful. It's refreshing. It's necessary. It is glorious. And you experience that because he is Trinity. Pray with me. Father, I'm grateful to be done with this one. Not because I didn't enjoy it, because it is emotionally taxing and it's emotionally difficult to get through. And I'm very thankful for how you have worked in my life to help me see the glory and the blessing of the Trinity. Oh, I'm grateful for the Father. I am grateful for you, Father. I'm grateful for your ideas. I'm grateful for your abilities. Quite frankly, there's an aspect to my Christianity where I'm not smart enough to really understand why I should be grateful for you. I mean, you are that great. You are so beyond me, it's difficult to understand. But Father, with the limited knowledge that I do possess, I say hallelujah and amen to your ability as Father. I say hallelujah and amen to the work of the Son and to him coming in and activating that love, showing me how to love, that he was my example. I can follow him and think like him, watch him and emulate him, do as he does, because he is love and he has shown the love of the Father. Oh, thank you for the sacrifice of the Son. You know, today we live in a very convenient world. We don't necessarily grow in Christianity if it's not convenient. Well, if we understand the work of the Son, we know that that is not even a point to be considered. When has our convenience mattered? When did convenience to the Son matter? It didn't. And that's the point. So, Father, we glory in the Son and his work, and oh, we glory in the Holy Spirit. His capability to make all of this fellowship work, his capability to show the Father and to show the Son and make such a big deal out of them, to intercede for us, to help us grasp the Father and his intentions and his will, and to grasp the beauty of the Son, and to grasp his own ministry of reconciliation. Father, it is so precious. I pray for these people that the love of God would be showered upon them. Grace, 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 mercy, 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 loving kindness they would experience today, and they'd really experience the fruits of the Spirit, because the Son has made known the Father and the Holy Spirit has come in them, and now they have every right to use those attributes that we find so clearly in Galatians 5. Thank you for giving us those. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen.